At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can never repay the here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, and the burden of my heart rolled away.
It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Amen. So Mark chapter 15. I read the passage to you, but our focus this morning, the burden of my message will really be on the words there found at the end of verse 39. When the centurion saw that he, referring to Jesus, so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Now we come now to this part, this passage of scripture, this account of the cross, the crucifixion, the passion. And this scene really does call for our full attention. It really does call for all the powers of our mind and heart to be settled upon what is being told to us, what is being seen here. I don't know if you're familiar or you remember the account of Moses with the burning bush, and how when he was taking care of his father-in-law's flock, he sees there the bush burning with fire, but is not being consumed. And he turns away from the flock and the sheep and every other thing to just gaze upon this sight, this awesome sight. And I believe that when we come to the cross, it's the same thing. That in our minds and hearts, we must now turn away from the distractions that have been in our mind, the distractions that have been in our heart, and to gaze fully upon this awesome, majestic sight. Moses there saw a bush in flame that would not be consumed, but here on the cross, we see the eternal God, the eternal Son crucified. If such a sight was for Moses, how much more is this a sight for us? What a scene we have here this morning. Heaven's delight, the beloved of the Father, the thrice holy one hung upon a cursed cross. We're told that the midday sun darkens as the light of the world is fading out. I can only imagine at this point, the armies of heaven, the angels of heaven stand ready with their swords half drawn, ready to intervene and to rescue their king. But no command to save the Christ comes. No intervention happens. Christ is on the cross. Christ is dying. And so before us here, we have the Lord's last moments upon earth. We have his last breaths before us. But we also in this scene have another very interesting man present at this whole scene, this whole scenario, and that is the man by the name of Centurion, which is not his name, but it's really a description of his office. He was a centurion. Now, who is that? Who is this man, this centurion? Well, a centurion, to put it briefly, was a Roman officer in the Roman army. And it was his job, it was his responsibility to maintain discipline in the Roman army. He would have been a captain of about 100 men, and he would have organized those men. And it was his job to be on the front line. To be on the front line, making sure that the might of the Roman army would not fail against its enemies. And so this centurion man, we could only imagine, must have been a very hard man. A very brutal man. Not any man could be a centurion. You had to be a certain height, a certain build. You had to have a certain amount of strength and tenacity. You had to be a man who was really, well, different. And so you can only imagine this centurion man, who probably had a heart as hard as granite. It's amazing, in matter of fact, it is shocking that such a confession comes from his mouth. Look what he says there at the end of verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what was it? We have to ask this question. What was it that moved this centurion, this Gentile Roman army officer, to utter such a confession? Truly, this man was the Son of God. And we're told there, at the beginning of verse 39, that it was the cry of our Lord. When he saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, let not this be insignificant, because we get no such confession with the miracles of our Lord. Jesus raises the dead. We get no such confession. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He makes the mute to speak. He casts out demons. He walks on water. He calms the waves by his voice, his own command. He commands the sea to be still and it obeys. We get no such confession. But on the cross, this man sees what's taking place and says, truly, this man is the Son of God. You know what that tells me? That at this point on the cross, that at the cross, the divinity of Christ is shining forth. That at the cross there is such a display of the divinity of Christ that this utterance, this confession breaks forth from this Gentile man, this centurion. He sees the glory of Christ at the cross and makes this confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what a powerful thing it is. What a mighty thing it is, this cry which he saw from the cross. This loud cry, we're told in verse 37. Let us just quickly, briefly think. What is a cry? Now, it's hard to define. It's hard to put in words. But a cry is when, I would say, when our hearts are so full of emotion. When our hearts are so full of emotion and feeling, and we're so overwhelmed that words cannot really get out how we feel. What do? We cry out. When the heart is so pent up and full with the feeling of what one is desiring or longing for, then a cry breaks out. A cry is heard. A cry really reveals our deepest emotions. When words are no longer adequate, when words will not convey the truth we want to express, then a cry is heard. You know, it's true to say that a cry can communicate more than 1,000 words. You can tell a lot by a cry. If someone was in this room back there and cried out, we would be able to tell a few things, whether it was a cry of fear, a cry of joy. We'd be able to tell a few things about their situation just from hearing a cry. There is something about a cry that expresses more than what words can do. I think that is really Mark's use of the word here. Knowing at this moment on the cross that there is no ink and paper in the world to really write down what Christ is going through. He can't really express what's happening here at the cross. He just says, Christ cried out. Such was the scene, such was the drama of it, such was the emotion of it, such was what Christ was going through, that he says, Christ cried out. The pain, the suffering, the turmoil, the joy, all of it is summed up in this cry. And so by God's help, I really want to draw out the significance of this cry. And to do that, firstly, I would say that this cry is a cry of innocence. That when the centurion heard this cry, he heard the tone or the sounds of Christ's innocence. And I think nothing so stands out in the Gospels than the innocence of Christ. Christ himself declares his own purity and innocence. A few hours before the scene of the cross in the upper room, he says, the evil one is coming, but he has nothing in me. Can any of you say that this morning? Could I say that this morning? Can anyone alive on the face of the earth say that the evil one has nothing in them? No. None of us can. But Christ, he was able to say that. What manner of man can declare his own sinless purity in this way? And not only that, but you think that those who are most closest to Jesus declares his innocence and purity. What does Peter say of him? Where else can we go, Lord? You are the Holy One. You are the Holy One. Now, I wouldn't want you to go to my wife and to ask, does he sin? Or any, if I were to go to the closest ones in your family, your closest friends, your spouse, your children, what's that person like in the morning? Even maybe today, this morning. Don't say, wow. There are many things, but I know I definitely can't say they're sinless. I cannot say they're the Holy One. But what does Peter, his closest companion, say of him? Say of Jesus, he is the Holy One. He is sinless. We have seen nothing but fault in him. Though we have lived so close, we have been under his shade these last 3 years. We can say nothing bad of him. Also his enemies, what do they say of him? They try to catch him in his words, and they go back to the Pharisees and the scribes, and they say, look, no man has ever spoken as this man. We can't convict him of sin. He's done nothing wrong. Jesus even says to his own enemies, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you can say that I am guilty? None, no one, because he is the Holy One, the undefiled one, the sinless one, the innocent one, the pure one. This is who he is. And his innocence, his purity, his sinlessness radiates through the Gospels. You have to close your eyes for you to miss it. It's there, it's plain. And I ask you in a more personal tone, what do you say of him? You who have walked with Jesus any amount of years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, what will you say you have found in him? Has he led you astray? Has he deceived you? Has he not been gentle with you and compassionate with you and kind with you? Can you not say this morning, I find no fault in him, no sin in him? I know I can say that. All the sin is from me. All the fault is in me. All the faithlessness is in me. All the purity, all the faithfulness is in him. We find no fault in Christ. Is that not how Isaiah puts it in chapter 53? Really, the gospel in the Old Testament, you would say. That there was no deceit found in his mouth. Yet despite his innocence, which is clear, he is suffering, is he not? And he is dying as though he was a law breaker, as though he was a covenant breaker, as though he was cursed of God. In this scene, this is how he is dying on the cross. He is dying as though he is not innocent. Even think of his trial. What kind of trial was that? In the middle of the night, he is captured and he is brought between. He is brought before a council, a gathering in the middle of the night. And there they gather and they seek to find false witnesses, and even the witnesses do not agree with each other. And what do they end up accusing him of? Blasphemy. Blasphemy of what? That he says, I am the Son of God, and you shall see me. You shall see the Son of Man on the right hand coming in the power of God. Is that not true? Is that not who he is? Is that not clearly who he is, who he's declared himself to be? What does Pilate say of him? This man's innocent. I see no evil in him. What evil has he done? My point here, friends, is that the innocence of Christ is being heard in this cry from the cross at the moment. And a centurion, he is hearing that. He is hearing a cry of innocence. And this takes us on to the second point, is that this also is a cry of agony. There is the sound of agony in this cry. There would have been the tone of agony in this cry. For though Christ, his innocence is clear, what is also clear at the cross is his judgment, is that he is being judged. Think to the eye of any Jew who walked past this scene, and to the Jews who were there, the chief priests and the scribes. They knew Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is the man that hangs upon a tree. And so as they see this man, Christ, upon the cross, they're thinking in their minds, he's cursed from God. He's under a curse. He's dying under the curse of God. But not only to the Jew, think of any Gentile passing by. Any Gentile knows that the death of crucifixion was not the death of just anyone. Not anyone can die that way. That was a death reserved for the worst of society. For the slaves and for the worst crimes possible was the death of crucifixion reserved. And so even any Gentile who is passing by looking at the cross, they're thinking this man must have done very wicked things to be there. Not any man can just die in this way. This is the worst death possible. And you had to do great evil to be in this condition. His judgment is clear for all eyes to see. And we would expect at this point that his father, who he had so loved, who he had so served faithfully, would intervene. We've heard before, as you go through the Gospel of Mark, God speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But we come to the cross now and there's no voice from heaven. There's no intervention of angels. There's nothing. Christ is alone. Christ is dying. There's no one to help him. He hangs all alone and there is no God to rescue him. So much so that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His father is silent. If we were to go back in time, 1800 years to this very same location. This location, Golgotha, or which can be called Mount Moriah. we would find another father and a son. And this son is bound. His name is Isaac. And there's a father, Abraham. And there he lifts up his knife under the command of God to sacrifice his son. But before he plummets the knife into him, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, do not do it. Stop. And what happens? The son is replaced by a ram, and the ram is sacrificed in the son's place, in Isaac's place. And then Abraham understands, and he says, what does he call that mountain? Jehovah Jireh. What is he? Basically, that the Lord will provide. That's what he calls the Lord. He names it, the Lord will provide. Provide what? Provide a son. Provide a sacrifice. He sees it. He knows it. And so as we go forward 1800 years to the same location, what is happening? There is a son. The son is upon the cross. And the father is there. And where Abraham was told to stop, where he did not put the knife into his son, here, there is no intervention. The father lifts his sword of divine judgment, and it falls upon the son. It falls upon Christ. Such a judgment was this, that we really can't conceive the agony which is expressed in this cry. We cannot begin to conceive the agony of what Christ is going through here. We can relate in some degree to the elements of physical agony that take place at the cross. We can relate in some way when we think of the whip and the crown of thorns placed upon his head and the beating and the mockings. And we can in some way relate to the physical agony which must have been tormenting Christ. But there is an agony taking place at the cross which we really cannot understand or know. If we look deeper, if we look beyond the surface, we see there is a deeper suffering, a deeper agony taking place here. The night before, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he's praying in a way that we've never seen him before in the Gospels. He's sweating drops of blood. He seems anxious. His soul is sorrowful even unto death. And what is he praying? That this cup that is coming his way, this cup of divine judgment that's coming his way would be gone, that he would escape this hour. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, we're really told what was in that cup of divine judgment. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 15, we're told, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad, and because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord sent me." You see, Jeremiah took that cup of God's wrath, that cup of God's fury against sin. What does he do? He pours it out on the nations. But Jesus sees the cup. He takes the cup. And what does he do? He puts it to his own mouth. And he drinks down the wrath of God for every nation, tongue, and tribe, for a number that no man, neither angel in heaven can count. At this point on the cross, Jesus is drinking down. He's removing. He's erasing the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. And this is the agony, the real agony, the deep agony that is happening here at the cross. He is suffering our hell for us. He is drinking our hell for us. And so the sword of God's judgment has been lifted high. It has been stuck into Christ. And there is no intervention. He is suffering in our place. He is dying for our sins. He is drinking the wrath we deserve. And thus our Lord cries out in agony. Is it any surprise that he cries out in agony in this way? Do you not expect a cry of agony to be under such a weight, to be under such a divine weight of wrath and fury, to be experiencing such? Do you not expect a cry? And so he cries out, and the centurion sees this, he hears this, a cry of innocence, a cry of agony, but this is also, thirdly, a cry of victory. Now you look at the cross on face value and you say, well, where is this victory? I don't see a victory here. There doesn't seem to be a victory taking place. But there is a battle happening at the cross. There is a fight happening at the cross. Christ on the cross is grappling with satanic forces of darkness and sin. Christ now is confronting sin and the devil with all their power, with all their wickedness, and he's confronting them and he's removing them, he's destroying them, he's undoing the works of the evil one. Where Adam fell, Christ stands. Isn't it an amazing thing? You think back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are in the garden and they have everything around them to support their faith in God. God tells them simply, do not eat from that tree, but every other tree is yours. Everything in this garden is yours. This paradise is yours. They have everything to support their faith in God. They have no reason to doubt God's goodness, his love towards them. They have no reason to doubt that God doesn't want the best for them. Yet they fall. Within a matter of moments, we think. They fall to the insinuation and the subtlety and the deception of Satan. But look at Christ on the cross as he is confronting Satan at this pinnacle point. He's confronting Satan, and we see Satan at work here, using his pawns, the Pharisees and the scribes. Look what they're saying. They're reviling him. Verse 30, they're saying, save thyself, come down. You can save others. Come down, Jesus. Come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, why are you suffering in this way? They're saying, come down. And you know what Satan is trying to do? He's trying to take Jesus away from his obedience to his Father. Because Jesus knows that it's his Father's will that he offer his life in this way. Jesus knows it's his Father's will that he dies on the cross for sinners. And Satan is seeking to get him to disobey, to come down from the cross. But where Adam fell, Christ stands. Where Adam and Eve fell, Christ stands. The devil's arrows are being hurled at Christ, and he rejects them and remains obedient to his Father's command to lay down his life. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, Christ is being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so it's by the last man, the greater Adam, by his obedience to the Father, that our righteousness, that our redemption is being achieved. And so Christ at this point is destroying the works of the devil, destroying what Adam done, destroying the fall, taking away the curse. But not only that, Christ at this point is defeating the power of sin. The power of sin at this point is being conquered. On the cross, Jesus is, as it were, taking the worst of sin. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus on the cross, as it were, becomes sin for us. Our sins, with all their vileness and malignity, with all their corruption, and they are now placed upon his body, and he is suffering for them. He is taking the worst of our sin, the shame, all of it. You know, this scene really reminds me of the scapegoat in Leviticus, and we're told there that the high priest would pray and confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat, and then what would happen? That goat would be let loose into the wilderness. That the sins of the people, it's a picture, isn't it? That the sins of the people would be taken into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Never to be brought up again. And that's what Jesus is doing here on the cross. He's taken our sins upon himself, and he is taking them to a place where they will never, ever, ever be brought up again. Where our sins will never be used against us again. He is taking them to the grave. He is burying our sins in the grave. He is taking them as far as the east is from the west, that they may never be used against us, never used to condemn us. Isn't that peace? Isn't that joy for the troubled conscience? Isn't that life for the troubled conscience? Never again. My sins have been punished on Jesus, never to be punished on me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your judgment day has passed. It was on Christ. What peace. What joy. All my sins, past, present, future, laid upon him. Dear friend, all your sins, past, present, future, Christian, laid upon him. And Christ is taking them away. Look what he's doing for you. He's taking them away at this point, that they may never be brought up again.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Someone has to say hallelujah. If there's no hallelujah, you're not understanding it. Hallelujah. No, seriously. Look what he is doing for us. Look what he has done for us. Look how final and full and free our salvation is. Look at our Christ upon the cross there, dying for us, taking our sins, removing them, casting them behind his back, that they may never, ever be put to our account. And that when you look at our account, when you look at the track record of the believer, all you see is the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you strength? Doesn't that give you joy to continue living? It's all him. It's all done by him. What a savior. And so the centurion concludes, and I believe we should conclude, truly this man is the Son of God. There's one more observation there, and it says that in verse 39, when the centurion not only heard how Jesus cried, but how he gave up the ghost. How he gave up his ghost, or gave up his spirit. And what this means is that the centurion realizes, he sees that Jesus was not passive in his death. He was active in his death. Christ, you could say, is dying on purpose. He's not dying by accident. He's not dying as a victim. He's dying on purpose. In Mark chapter 10 in verse 45, we're told a very famous verse, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life. And the centurion sees that in the way that he gives up the ghost. He sees that Jesus is giving up his life. It's not being taken from him. He's giving it up. The centurion is seeing that Christ is suffering willingly. And he can't believe it. He concludes, this must be the Son of God to die in this way. I want you to think about this. This centurion man who was responsible for the execution of prisoners. This was not the first time he had seen a man die He was a soldier. He had probably had his own friends die in his hands. He had probably seen countless people die by crucifixion. It was nothing new to him. He was a man acquainted with death, you would say. But when he sees Jesus dies, he's able to say, I've never seen a man die this way. This is completely different. This is completely unique. This man dies as no man has ever died. He dies as one who willingly suffers, who willingly gives up his life. In other words, he sees that Christ is in control of the whole situation. Christ is in control at the cross. Yes, he is nailed to the cross to be held up. Yes, he is dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. Yes, he is fastened to the cross. But throughout the whole scenario, Christ is in control. He is in control as those soldiers and mockers spit upon his face. He is in control as the whip touches his flesh. He is in control as he hangs now bleeding upon the cross, experiencing the unremedied wrath of God. He is in control. We could say, yes, it's his will that keeps him up there. I would think it would be more accurate to say that it's his love that keeps him there. Jesus is doing this because of love. He is on the cross. What's holding him up there? It's his love for us, his people. And so the centurion sees this and confesses, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what prior knowledge the centurion man had of the Bible, the Old Testament, of the prophecies of the Messiah, of Isaiah 53, who knows? We don't know what prior knowledge this man had. But what we do know is that at this point, he sees the glory of God shining through the face of Jesus Christ. He sees it. He sees in Jesus the moral perfections of God shining forth. He sees the humility, the patience, the meekness. He sees the innocence of Christ, but yet he is suffering. He sees that he is suffering, but yet he's victorious. He sees he is dying, yet he is in control. For insult, he sees that this Jesus returns blessing. And for hatred, he returns love. He sees him pray, O Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he concludes, this must be the Son of God. There is no man on earth who has ever lived with this type of moral perfection, such excellency of character, such awe-inspiring qualities as we see in Jesus. Surely we can say that there is no one like him. And the centurion sees that. And I believe Mark, if we understand the flow and the force of his writing and the narrative of his gospel, would have us to conclude the same thing this morning. The gospel of Mark begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He states it at the beginning. This is about the Son of God. And he brings us along in his gospel, showing us more of what that means, more of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. The Pharisees ask, don't they, who is this that forgives sins? The disciples ask, who is this that even the sea and the wind obey him? He shows us more and more till we reach this point and the confession comes, not from Peter or from James or from John, but from a centurion viewing the cross. He confesses it. This man was the Son of God. He sees what has been so clear all along. And so, my friends, have you seen what is so clear in these Gospels? Can you say this morning, can you confess this morning, this Jesus who the world mocks and scorns and blasphemes, can you say, dear friend, I know he is the Son of God. Truly, this man is the Son of God. I see this. I know this. I know that there is no man like him. He is not a prophet or a good man or a religious sage. He is the Son of God. Have you come to that reasonable conclusion? And I say reasonable conclusion. Now, why is this confession significant? Why is it significant? This confession of the Son of God. Well, it means God has acted in history, doesn't it? It means that God has broken into our world, you would say. It means God has intervened in this sin-sick, polluted, corrupt, broken world. God has done something about this world. He has not made it, left it, and walked away. He has intervened, and he intervened not by sending a prophet or an angel, the best of angels. He sent his own beloved Son into the world. It means that God has done something. It means that God cares about this world, cares about you, cares about the outcome of this world. It means that God is moving this world in the desire he has for it. It means that God has acted. The Father gave his Son a mission, and that mission was to restore the breach made by man's sin and rebellion. To restore man back to fellowship with God. And he has done it. Christ has achieved it. My friends, this changes everything, this confession. Thou art the Son of God. It changes every day. It changes our lives. It changes everything, everything. Our daily lives, how we eat our breakfast, how we eat our dinner, how we sleep at night, how we walk down the road, how we work in our workplaces. It changes everything. God has done it. He has sent his Son, and his Son has completed the work that was given to him, a work that none of us could complete, a redemption that none of us could achieve. He has done it. Jesus has done it. It means our greatest problem of sin has been resolved. God's wrath has been satisfied in his Son. Our greatest enemy, Satan, has been crushed under his heel, under his foot. It means the problem of death has been abolished. Oh, we die to the Lord now. Death is no longer an enemy, but a friend. We're only made better by death. It means that access to God has been readily made available. The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Mankind may now walk again with God in paradise. Eden shall return. Much more than that, Christ shall return. This Son shall return, and he will bring with him a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we're told that the former things will be forgotten. The sin, the suffering, the pain shall be remembered no more. And that those who have believed on the Son, followed him, shall reign in everlasting life, with peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is this not good news? Does this not change everything? Does this not change everything, my friends? Will you not say with me, say with the centurion, Jesus, thou art the Son of God. I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, dear believer, shall we not be enraptured in this love displayed at the cross? That while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you not see him dying for you this morning? Do you yourself not hear his cry of innocence, his cry of agony, his cry of victory? And do you not desire now to give your life away to him? Do you not see his hands pierced for you? And will you not get your hands and give them to his work? Do you not see his feet pierced for you? And will you not give your feet to walk in his ways? Will you not give your life away to him again this morning? Take it all, Lord Jesus, take it all. We can conclude with Paul. It was Paul's conclusion. One man died for all, therefore all died. That we may not live for ourselves, but live for him who died and rose on our behalf. That's the conclusion. That's the only right response to the gospel. Give your life to him in sacrifice and obedience. He has done all this for us. It's a small thing to give our broken lives to him. And let me say to any unbeliever in this room, you know who you are if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not this morning, maybe you have never confessed this, but will you not confess this morning? Not because you grew up in a Christian home and you've been taught to do it, but will you not confess from your heart this morning that Jesus Christ, that this man is the Son of God? Will you not believe in him this morning who died upon a cross for sin, for sinners? You may have this point, you may have up to this point said, well, Jesus is a good man. Maybe he's a prophet, just a prophet. Maybe he's the best man, maybe the greatest man that ever lived. But have you this morning said from the sincerity of your heart that he is the Son of God? My friend, see Jesus. Hear his cry. See what he has done for you to save you from death and hell. And come to him this morning. May we come again afresh to him. I remind you, he has done everything. He has prepared the banquet. He has made the feast. All we must do is come. The invitation has gone out. And it's not an invitation to make yourself better. It's an invitation to come and receive what Christ has done. Will you come this morning? Believer, unbeliever, will you not come to this feast? Will you not come to him who was pierced for you? Make no excuse. For today is a day of salvation, and now is the acceptable time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for this awesome scene. May the truth of the cross wash over us afresh today. And may we leave with this confession in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And may that confession, as it rightly should, change everything. Help us, Lord, to yield our lives to you afresh. And if there is anyone in this room who does not believe, may you speak to them. May you open their hearts as you did Lydia. May you open their hearts to receive and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We now have our closing hymn, which is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory Died, 203 in your hymnals.